Invite you to turn to the book of James this morning. We are going to get back into our study. I was kind of rudely interrupted about March 15th, so it's been a while. But getting back into James this morning, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and I've titled the message, Hold the Faith Without Partiality. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who's the ultimate teacher. We thank you for the word of God, which is living and powerful. And Lord, I pray that the message would be life-changing, that we would realize we have heard from you, the living God. So Lord, use a weak, feeble instrument, even such as myself, to deliver the word this morning in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's back up for just a moment and kind of review a little bit in terms of where we're at in our study this morning. As I say, we're going to pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1, but first a little review. And we note here the theme of James is faith without works is dead. Brief outline, chapter 1, a living faith tested by trial. We've covered that. Now we're starting into chapter 2, a living faith proven by works. And then chapters 3 and 4 kind of go together, a living faith evidenced by conduct. And finally, chapter 5, a living faith demonstrated in perseverance. Key verse is James 2:20. If ever there was an appropriate study for such a time as this, it is the book of James. Of course, I find wherever I'm at in my study of the Bible, it's relevant. It constantly speaks to us right where we're at. But in the sovereignty of God, we find ourselves here in the book of James for such a time as this. Where does James begin? Well, James begins with the issue of trials. Now, I know most of you cannot relate to this. Just kidding. We all have trials. We all have trials. We all experience trials all of the time. James explains that God uses trials to refine us and to build us, to make us stronger in the faith. In trials, we need godly wisdom to respond properly. So James says we need to ask God. If you lack wisdom, you need to go to God and ask Him. And if you ask in faith, God will give you godly wisdom, which is how to properly respond to the trial that you're going through. Boy, how's that for application today? Of all kinds of situations we're facing. Never been this way before. James then deals with the issue of temptation. Trials, then temptation. Trials can easily lead to special times of temptation. In trials, we are sometimes tempted to blame God. But James exhorts us to submit to the word of God. Forsaking sin makes way for the word of God to flourish in our lives. It's in the context of trials and temptation that we need to be quick to hear. Quick to hear the word. Slow to speak. Slow to wrath. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only. Mere religious doing is not enough. Our doing must be generated by right motives. Well, James then makes this application in chapter 1, 26 and 27, saying, the tongue is a key test of the quality of one's religion. This could get convicting, so we're not going to stay here long. I'm just kidding, but we spent quite a bit of time on that, you know, back in March. You can claim all you want to be religious, but if your tongue is out of control, you're self-deceived. The tongue tells on the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, as Jesus says. Furthermore, James says that pure religion before God is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Compassion and holiness define pure religion before God. You know, lots of people have tons of religion, but their tongue is out of control. They really don't care about the needy, and they don't live set-apart lives to God. I think James is saying, in trials and temptations, the struggles of life, look to God for guidance. And don't think too much about yourself. Think about others and how you can help them. Watch your mouth and focus on keeping yourself unspotted from the world. How's that for being relevant? Well, that brings us to chapter 2. And chapter 2 continues the discussion of what true religion before God looks like. The word religion, as used by James, denotes the outward expression of our service, of our living worship before God. The outward expression of it is in itself neither good nor bad, but unless it is governed by godly motives, it's all just empty show before God. Well, that brings us to chapter 2 and verse 1. We pick it up there. Let's read together. James 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. About 15 times in the book, James uses some form of the word brethren. And sometimes it's qualified, as we will see a little later in our study here this morning. But he consistently uses this affectionate term, and he uses it in an affectionate way. He consistently uses this term, brethren, when he's about to administer a rebuke. In this way, he speaks the truth in love. He is speaking to them as believers, not unbelievers. He is speaking to them as family. He is not speaking down to them, but really on the level of fellow brothers, fellow believers. The issue here is not whether they have faith. He assumes they do. The issue is not whether or not they're holding to the faith. Rather, the issue is how they are holding to the faith. You know, you can have faith, and yet the way you're holding it is not really honorable before God. The object of true faith for all believers is our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he talks about holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means God Master. Lord, when used of the risen Lord, always has his deity in view, his sovereign authority in view. So Lord means God Master. Jesus means Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, Matthew chapter 1. And Christ means anointed one, referring to the special coming ruler, deliverer, promised in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when somebody was called of God for a special role of service, they would be anointed like a priest or a king. Jesus is the anointed one, the most special one who fulfills this coming, ruling, delivering role that the Messiah would have. This is who Jesus is to all believers. He's our Lord and Savior, the promised coming one prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, the issue is the manner, as I say, in which we hold the faith. The faith here refers to the body of truth that Christians hold to, which has as its core the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center of everything we hold to in terms of the faith. The essence of our faith is the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how we hold to the faith is very important because we are representatives of our Lord. Are we not the body of Christ? We are his hands and his feet. We are his mouthpiece. We represent him. And we are to represent him properly if we are to represent him well. I like this from Daniel Darling. He says, if you've got Jesus in your profile, don't be nasty on your timeline. You know, I shouldn't really have to say that, should you? But he does. And he actually continues, follower of Jesus, a follower of Jesus myself, I normally like to see those words on someone's Twitter profile. Lately, however, I'm reluctant to scroll down for fear that this same follower has cussed out a politician on the social media platform or tweeted nasty things at a person they disagree with. Yeah, probably a lot of that going on. How are we holding the faith? If we hold to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to hold it well. The New King James says, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. But that's really not the most accurate translation. Here's a literal translation of what James says. The faith of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, the glory. Thus, the glory is really a further descriptive title for Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, Jesus is called the Lord of glory. In 2 Peter 1:17, God the Father is referred to as the excellent glory. Glory defines God. This is the stuff of deity. In Hebrews 1:3, the Son is described as the brightness of his glory. So James takes what is a descriptive title for God, namely glory, and applies it to Jesus, showing clearly that Jesus is God. He is the glory. Jesus is the light that will ultimately illumine the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. He is the glory. Jesus has many titles such as the Word, the Way, the Truth, the Life, the Light, and add to that, the Glory. Jesus is the glory. I love that title. Jesus, the glory. He truly is God with us. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. When Christ was here in the flesh, they beheld his glory, which is to say, they saw the reality of God on display in his person. John 1:18 goes on to say, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He made him known. In Jesus, we see the glory. We see God's glory. We see God. This glory is the very gospel we preach. And you know, one of the beefs I've had with evangelicalism in general is that we kind of leave the glory out of the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, let me show you what I mean by that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, Paul says, but even if our gospel, so he's talking about the gospel, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. What don't they see that they need to see? You know what they don't see? They don't see the glory. He says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, what is it, Paul? Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. People need to see the glory. They need to see the person of Jesus Christ. All important work, too. That's what communion's all about. We're emphasizing his all important work. His all important work is effective because of his all important person. Paul continues, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And then he says in verse 6, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where do we see the glory of God? In the face of Jesus Christ. In the person of Jesus Christ. You can see how that goes perfectly with what James says when he gives the descriptive title, the glory, to Jesus Christ. Now, all true believers have come to see Jesus as God, as the very glory of God in his person. This is part of the gospel. The person of Christ who is the glory of God. The Greek word doxa, translated as glory here in James 2:1, denotes divine radiance, manifesting God's visible presence. In the Old Testament, the manifestation of God's glory presence was seen in what a phenomenon that we refer to as the Shekinah. We often talk about the Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah literally means dwelling. In the Old Testament, a cloud was over the tabernacle by day, a pillar of fire by night. This was associated with the glory of God. The glory of God filled Solomon's temple at the time of the dedication. As we come to the New Testament, God's glory was put on display in the incarnation of Christ, namely in his human body. And when Jesus returns one day, the Bible says he will come with great power and glory. Titus 2:13 says we are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for the glory. One day we're going to see it. I love this verse in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. What is it going to be? What's the revealing of this glory? All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. You understand Isaiah is a prophet in the Old Testament. What's he talking about? He's ultimately talking about Jesus. The glory of the Lord was revealed in the first coming of Christ, yet in a veiled sort of way. No one can see the full glory of God and live in these mortal bodies. But the full manifestation of his glory will yet be seen in his second coming and in the kingdom. Glory is on the way. We are about to behold the glory. Now, James says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory, with partiality. He means, as believers, we should not treat people with ungodly bias, prejudice, discrimination, or favoritism. You know, you just can't make this up. Boy, if there's ever a message the world needs to hear, this would be it. I mean, in the sovereignty of God, I couldn't pick the better message. Now, most of us here would probably see ourselves as not being partial in a sinful way. But it's good to examine ourselves. It creeps in ways that we often don't even realize. In the book Altogether Different, Brian Tucker and John Kostler say, our well-meaning naivete does not prepare us for the common irritation and emotional exhaustion that comes with dealing with our differences. I think that's probably true. You know, people tend to gravitate away from people that are different from them. That's kind of a way of little cliques, you know. This is my little clique that I hang out with. And we have a hard time kind of doing something different, associating with people that are different. It's not easy to be totally impartial towards those that are different. And we can be demeaning in subtle ways. This is a true story. A new pastor came to serve at a large church. And the first few Sundays, his wife sat anonymously in the audience. She sat in the same place these first few weeks. And there was a woman who also, you know, we tend to sit in the same place pretty much week after week, unless, of course, we rearrange the chairs like we've done here. But so she sat in anonymously in this area in the congregation. And there was a woman that sat there by her for 2-3 weeks, whatever it was, and never said anything to her, would not even acknowledge her presence. But then she found out that this is the new pastor's wife. And she made her then the object of fawning attention. This is the kind of attitude, a sinful attitude, that James is addressing. Partiality. You know, you're somebody, so I pay attention to you, but you're a nobody. Sorry, I don't even have the time of day for you. No. Who do we think we are? Well, this is who we are. This comes from Jim Elliot. We're a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody. You know, pride and partiality go together. The second you think you're better than someone else, anyone else, you have a major pride problem. The second you start putting people up or putting people down, you have a serious problem. I always like what C.S. Lewis said when he said, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. You know what? You know what it's characteristic of? A critical spirit. I'm just, you know, I've got the answer for everything and everybody, and I just kind of put everybody in their place all the time. That's pride. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. That's true, right? I'm looking down on you, so I'm not really looking up like I should be. The Authorized Version translates with partiality as with respect to persons. It literally means to receive a face with the idea of being favoritism. The New Testament repeatedly emphasizes that there is no partiality with God. He is no respecter of persons. You know, this was a pretty big pill for a Jew to swallow. Peter's going to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and what does he say? Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." This was the problem with the Jews. They thought God was partial towards them. Aren't we the special people? I mean, we are the favored people, after all. But Peter, now addressing the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, said he came to understand that God shows no partiality. Wow, that's a major acknowledgement by a Jew. God's not impressed with anything we have to offer. You know what? We're all made of the same stuff. We all go back to Adam. We're all sinners. And if we're saved, we're all saved by grace. No credit to ourselves. Now, when we think of the attributes of God, we tend to think of such things as his holiness, his eternality, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his immutability, and so forth. But you know, it seems to me, rarely do we think of his impartiality. God is totally impartial. Nothing about us can sway him from a totally even standard of evaluation. And because of this, he's a righteous judge. You say, well, I think some are going to kind of get a little bit more favorable review because they've got a little better in with God. No. We can never say, well, God treats some people one way and yet others another way in terms of his ultimate evaluation. Now, we might not always understand in our finite reasoning, we may think otherwise, but in truth, God deals impartially with all. And this is where divine sovereignty and human responsibility get all bound up, and we can't quite completely figure it out. But notice again, Acts chapter 15. So God, who knows the heart, of course, in Acts chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Council. And the statement is, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, that's the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them. That was the really hard pill for the Jews to swallow. You mean there's no difference between us Jews and those dirty, filthy Gentiles? Not in Jesus. No distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. It's by faith for everybody, Jew or Gentile. Partiality makes a value ranking of people by externals. It ranks them according to their appearance, by their looks, by their clothes, by their race, by their gender, by their social status, by their personality, by their wealth, by their perceived intelligence or lack thereof, and on. But you know, with God, there's no such partial ranking. God created all people in his image. And you really can't say, well, God, you were doing pretty good with me and my family. Well, we are something, but those people, they're just a little, something's wrong with them. They're a little inferior. No. We all have equal value in terms of being made, created in the image of God. And we are all equally accountable to God. Before God, there is no holier than thou. And he deals with us all without partiality. You know, back in Genesis, Abraham was having a discussion with God as Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, come before God. It's like judgment. Something's got to be, they're so terribly wicked. And, of course, Abraham realizes he's got a nephew living there. And so he says, God, if there's 50, will you spare it? 40? Yeah, okay. 30? Gets down to 10 people. But in this dialogue, Abraham says to God, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The answer is yes. The judge of all the earth can always be counted on to do what is right without partiality. When we stand before God and he evaluates our life, there will be no partiality. He won't say, well, Dwight, because it's you, I'm going to give you a favored evaluation. Just because, after all, it is you. No, that's not going to happen. He will evaluate me without partiality, just as he does everyone else. In the Old Testament, Moses commanded the judges, saying, "You shall not show partiality in judgment." In Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe." I don't care what you're trying to bribe God with. You can't do it. You can't sway him. The glory of God's standard is that he shows no partiality, and therefore we are called to live this way as well. And our Lord himself, the glory, is the standard. Yet this has always been a struggle for God's people. And if we're honest, it creeps in ways we don't even realize. One of the first struggles of the church is found in Acts chapter 6. There arose tension over perceived ethnic prejudice in the treatment of the Greek-speaking widows. The apostles called the church together and said that they should seek out 7 spirit-filled men who they could appoint over this matter. It takes spirit-filled leadership to deal with such matters. James addresses the matter head-on and in effect says that partiality against others of a different social status, whether it be a matter of poverty, race, or gender, amounts to a practical denial of the faith. It's not in keeping with properly holding to the faith. You say you're a believer? Don't be treating people with partiality. Now, in the Greek, "show no partiality" is at the front of the sentence, indicating this is where the emphasis lies. A very literal rendering would be this: "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, the glory." Our faith is centered in our Master, who himself is the glory. And properly holding to faith in this one means showing no partiality. That's consistent with his character. As the glory, he himself is the standard. The glory of God is always a moral standard, and Jesus is that standard when it comes to the matter of partiality. You think about Jesus. How did he come? Great fanfare? I mean, the first time. No, he came in great humility. Nazareth. Are you kidding? Nazareth had a terrible reputation. It was a little place, kind of a little backwater town. Had a bad reputation. Galilee, now that was really a great place to be from, right? No. The religious Jews down in Judah had a terrible time. Galilee was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. I mean, if you're a Jew living up in Galilee, you're kind of compromised by the Gentile influence up there. Jesus, the glory, came. And when he came, what was his experience? He was despised and rejected. Who are we to now be partial? Jesus said this in John 7. "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment." One qualifier here. John MacArthur says, "There is, of course, a proper special respect and honor that should be shown to the elderly and to those in authority, both in the church and in society in general." And that's true. As you put the whole counsel of God together, you do see that. In verse 1, James presents the principle of godlike impartiality. Now in verses 2 through 4, he illustrates the principle. And then in verses 5 through 7, he emphasizes the absurdity of violating the principle. Verse 2. "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel..." You want to put him towards the front, you know, preferably close to the offering plate, right? I mean, those two chairs that are empty right there, that's his, that's where you put him and his wife, right there. No. "If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes." What a contrast. What a contrast of visitors. Evidently, they're both visitors, as they need to be shown where to sit. The one comes in looking mighty fine, I mean, he's got on his Sunday best. And he is finely dressed with expensive rings on his fingers. Back in these days, I was reading, you could even, for special occasions, you could rent rings. You know, I really want to make an impression, so I'm gonna rent me some rings to put on my fingers. Look at that guy. Hi, everybody. I'm here. I'm somebody. Can't you tell by the rings I got on my hands? That's what's happening here. He's finely dressed with expensive rings. And his appearance sends the message, I am somebody important. I'm a VIP. Treat me accordingly. The other comes in. He's obviously a poor man. He's clad in filthy clothes, shabby clothes, perhaps stained by, you know, the work of the day, toiling out here, who knows where. He's a commoner. He's a nobody. Now, they say perception is reality, but not before God. Watch out. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. How true. It is so typical for people to make judgment calls based strictly on appearance and to give preferential treatment accordingly. And I must confess, I often fall into this. In fact, as I was preparing this message, we were talking about somebody and I was kind of negative. It was like, why? I think I'm falling into this. Sharp lookers tend to command more respect in our mind. Get this principle. How we treat people becomes a test of how we hold to the faith. Let me repeat that. It's a key point in the message. How we treat people becomes a test of how we hold to the faith. Before God, we know that all people have equal value, and therefore we should treat them with equal regard. It's not like some people have inherent importance and some don't. A footnote here on the word assembly. It is literally the word synagogue, which means a gathering together. It could refer to the congregation or the place of meeting. The usage of the word synagogue implies this happened early in the church age and is reflective of the Jewish nature of the book of James. James is writing to Jews. However, James also uses the word church in chapter 5, verse 14, showing that these terms as used by James were closely related in thought. Verse 3 continues, the illustration. They come in, you got this gaudy-looking guy, and you got this shabby-looking guy. They come in. And verse 3 says, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here, my footstool. In James' illustration, the congregation pays special attention to the fine-dressed man and invites him to take one of the best seats in the house, perhaps up front, you know, closer to the scrolls. Or if he happened to be Baptist, you'd put him in the way, way, way back. So why am I picking on the Baptist? Well, we used to be Baptist. The typical synagogue had seating around the outside wall, and perhaps a couple of benches towards the front. But most of the congregation either stood or sat cross-legged on the floor. This one wearing fine clothes is given a good seat. He is shown a place of honor. And note, the Gospels bring out that the religious leaders always wanted the best seats. You know, we're somebody. We're religious leaders. Give us the best seats. Here's what we believe what a synagogue kind of looked like. You can see around the outside, there was places to sit. See those scrolls there? They're on a little table up there. You'd probably, you know, the preferred seat, I mean, the special seating was probably somewhere towards the front here. Well, in contrast to the rich appearing man who is given a good seat, the poor man is told to stand. Just stand right there. Or sit at the feet of the usher. He is shown no respect. He's a nobody after all. Thus the two visitors are judged only by external criteria. Only by outward appearances and not according to their true character. It was Martin Luther King who said, I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. You know, that's a Christian principle right there. James continues, "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" The anticipated answer is yes, you have. In doing this, you have become judges with evil thoughts. Those guilty of such partiality are playing the part of judge. And indeed, they are judging with evil thoughts. Evil refers to that which is vicious, injurious, or destructive. It tears down instead of building up. Reformation Study Bible says, though God calls us to discern and to discriminate between good and evil, discrimination based on mere externals such as economic status, racial or ethnic differences, and the like is considered an evil form of judgment. And indeed it is. James here shows that the real problem is one of evil motives and goes on to show that such motives are in conflict with God's love. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, Peter says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time, the time of your stay here, in fear." God judges without partiality, and we are to be godlike in our attitudes and in our conduct. And by the way, 1 Peter 1:17 follows verse 16, which says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Chapter 11, verses 3 and 4 says, "The Messiah will judge with righteousness and fairness." One thing about God's judgment is that it's always fair and right in accordance with who He is. One thing you can know for absolute certain is that the judgment call of God on every life will be completely fair and consistent. You can write that down. Unbelievers will be judged, each one according to their works, as seen in Revelation chapter 20. The issue for them is not whether or not they are saved. This is the judgment of the lost. The issue is not whether they're saved, but rather degree of punishment in the lake of fire. For us as believers, the issue is not salvation. Christ has paid for our sin at the cross. That's what we're celebrating, remembering this morning. Our salvation has been purchased in full. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus forever and ever. How can we ever thank God enough? We'll have all eternity to try and we'll never get the job done. We have eternal life. The believer's judgment is an evaluation of their service. The issue is quality of service and a corresponding degree of rewards. So for unbelievers, God's judgment determines degree of eternal punishment, while for believers, God's judgment determines degree of eternal reward. But be very certain that in all of His judgment, God will show no partiality to anyone. His standards will be completely consistent in dealing with everyone. In evaluating our works as believers, God will not only judge the works, but the motives behind them. And a huge thing God will be looking for, are you ready for this? A huge thing God will be looking for is how we treated other people. Did we treat them with partiality? What about our hearts, the thoughts of our hearts? Well, I'm outwardly making it look good. What about my thoughts? That's the issue here in James. Note what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart." He's going to expose those motives. Then each one's praise will come from God. And Romans 14, 10, Paul says, "But why do you judge your brother? I mean, who appointed you judge? Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Putting yourself up, putting him down. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." It's all going to come out. You know, when I have thought that I've been wrongly judged by a brother, I've often taken comfort in the fact that God alone is my judge ultimately. It will all come out on judgment day, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of you here, if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, you're going to appear before the great white throne to the unbeliever's judgment. But if you're a believer, you're going to appear, your life's going to be evaluated. Why? That each one may receive the things done in the body. The issue of your reward. According to what you've done, whether good or bad, the quality of your service is going to come out. Again, the issue for believers is not penal judgment. Christ took the penalty. The issue for us is not penal judgment, but rather the evaluation of the quality of our service and corresponding eternal reward. You know, if you want an eternal reward, you've got a short time to get it, to lay up your treasure in heaven. Now's the time to serve. You say, well, I'm too busy. Well, I think you're going to have a lot of regret in eternity. Do you want bad, whether what he has done, whether good or bad? What do you want to your life to be characterized by? Good service will be rewarded. Bad service will not be. It will go up in a puff of smoke, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And bad service includes showing partiality to the wealthy while showing contempt for the poor. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren. There he goes again. You know something rough's coming. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Once again, James begins with an expression of love and then proceeds with rebuke in the form of rhetorical questions. God has a special place in his heart and plan for the poor as a category of people. Often in the Old Testament, we find God being a defender of the poor, of the widows and orphans. James said in chapter 1, verse 27, that pure religion before God is to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction. James is not making a blanket statement because, in fact, there are many wealthy people in the scriptures who were also believers, including the greatest example of faith in the scriptures, Abraham. However, as a class of people, relatively few wealthy people become true believers. Rich people tend to put their faith in their riches, in their resources. In Matthew 19:23, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Yet by the grace of God, some do. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul said, "Not many wise according to the flesh." Most of us are kind of not too smart. Don't raise your hand. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty in positions of power, not many noble are called. But note, he didn't say not any. He said not many. For the most part, God has chosen the down and outers. You know, the losers of the world. You know, people like me. In the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 29, God has largely chosen the foolish, weak, base, despised nothings, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. So when James says, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, he is making a general statement. In Jesus' ministry, it was the common people who heard him gladly. You know, the sophisticates of the world, they're just a little bit too smart for this simple faith that we Christians hold to. The disciples were mostly, not exclusively, but mostly unsophisticated fishermen and the like. You know, people like, you know, rash Peter. James' point is that the rich as a category are not by that fact special before God. The Jews had a saying, and we're like this, whom the Lord loves, he makes rich. But James points out that categorically, not many of them are saved. In truth, it is mostly poor people that come to faith. How inconsistent then to categorically treat these poor people as inferior. James' point is that God does not look down on the poor. They're at no disadvantage before God. When James says God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith, he is talking about the spiritual riches they have in the sphere of faith. As believers, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. All believers are spiritually rich. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We've been given everything for all eternity. You can't get any more wealthy than that. And there's no distinction. In God's plan, the poor, if they are people of faith, have been chosen to be heirs of the kingdom. These people will have part in the kingdom. How reprehensible then to treat them with contempt? These are God's special chosen people, and to treat them like dirt is unconscionable. Then James makes it very clear that he's not talking about all poor people, but specifically those who love God. These are the true believers. Loving God is a characterization of those who genuinely know Him. To know Christ is to love Him. It is those who love Him who will inherit the kingdom. The kingdom is promised to God lovers. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. If anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. And again in chapter 16, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Note, James here is speaking in reference to the coming messianic kingdom, which will be ushered in at the second coming of Christ. Edmund Hebert says, they may now be poor and insignificant nobodies in the world's view, but they possess the glorious prospect of inheriting the kingdom with their sovereign Lord. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Vernon Dirksen says the emphatic you is plural, suggesting an indictment of the entire whole group. Prejudice is a cancer that can permeate the whole body. We don't want to be a church that's showing partiality and say, you know, we're after the big givers who can come in and really help us do a work for God. Whereas God has chosen the poor who love Him, the congregation was dishonoring the poor wholesale as a class of people. Not only is this contrary to the mind of God, it defies common sense. James points out that it is the rich, again, general category, who tend to oppress God's people and drag them into the courts where they exploit them. The poor were not in a position where they could really defend themselves, and the rich are taking advantage of them. The word oppress is a strong word being used to refer to the oppressive works of the devil in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Outside of the church, it was the rich who tended to abuse God's people, but now all of a sudden, when a representative of that class shows up at church, they're given preferential treatment. That's absurd. In such actions, they were treating with contempt those chosen by God, while at the same time showing favoritism to their oppressors. That's spiritually bizarre. Furthermore, James says, verse 7, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Most scholars believe the noble name here refers to Jesus Christ. The early church often referred to Jesus simply as the name. For example, here in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's a holy reverence for Jesus throughout. In verse 1, he's called the glory. Here he is referred to as the noble name. Do you know it's holding him in high esteem? The word noble means good, excellent, beautiful, or honorable. The name refers to the person of Christ. His name is all that he stands for. And to us as believers, he's beautiful, excellent, noble, honorable. It is this noble name that God's people now identify with. James says it is that noble name by which you are called. However, as a general category, it was the rich who totally rejected this noble person, and they oppressed his people and defamed him. To blaspheme means to speak irreverently. It means to slander, revile, or defame. These people have no regard for Jesus, the Jesus who is loved by God's people for who he truly is. To show partiality towards a category of people generally not chosen to those who generally oppress God's people and to those who consistently blaspheme the noble name by which Christians are called is completely contrary to all that is spiritually right. Such partiality is blatantly evil and completely out of sync with God and his ways. Let me make some application quickly. Since I'm out of time, it will be quickly. Mark Twain said, "Prejudice is the ink with which all history is written." You know, he's right in that the spirit of partiality defines the world. Everywhere you look, there's fleshy division. This is the devil's game. And he works it very effectively. W.C. Fields said, "I'm free from all prejudices. I hate everyone equally." I'm pretty sure he wasn't telling the whole truth. How different from God, who without partiality offers his love to everyone. Now, I want you to think for a moment about your worst enemy. I'm sorry to bring it in, but I want you to think about your worst enemy for just a moment. Then you can let it go. I want you to think about this. Does God love you more than this enemy of yours? Is God partial towards you? Is he on your side in a partial sense? No, he's not. There is no partiality with God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus." And 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." We are to be known not by our partiality, but by our love for one another. The world is all about clashing over fleshy, partial division. But we know as Christians that we're all merely sinners saved by grace. There's no room for partiality. We're all made of the same stuff. And if we're saved, it's purely on the basis of the grace of God. Paul said to those Corinthians, "Who makes you different from another?" That's a great question. "And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" True story, and I close with this. Before Thomas Jefferson was president, and we're talking way back in the late 1700s here, but before Thomas Jefferson was president, he was vice president. By the way, he was very close to being president to start with, 3 votes short. And they say your vote doesn't count. But anyway, while he was working in Baltimore, he was vice president at this point, and one day after working, he went to the largest motel in Baltimore and requested accommodations. He had his work clothes on that were soiled, and he didn't have anybody with him. There was no servants or anything with him. The proprietor of the motel looked him up and down and thought Jefferson's appearance would discredit the motel. So he said, "Sorry, we can't help you." Turned him away. Well, shortly after that, the motel owner discovered it was actually the vice president, Thomas Jefferson, that he had turned away. Horrified, he quickly dispatched a bunch of people to go find him and offer him as many rooms as he had need of. However, Jefferson had already found other accommodations, and he sent the man who had found him back to the motel owner with this message, quote, "Tell him I have already engaged a room. I value his good intentions highly. But if he has no place for a dirty American farmer, he has none for the vice president of the United States." If we have no place for the poor who are God's chosen people, then don't be surprised if God has no reward for us either. If we practice partiality, we're not properly holding to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, but have become judges with evil thoughts. God help us to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ without partiality. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn.